We want to welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst of them. And so we have met that prerequisite. We've met that qualification. We have far more than two or three. And the Lord Jesus Christ is among us. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I've told you last week, since we just finished our series in Christocentricity, the series, and we were talking about a certain teaching that I would be delivering after that was done, and I told you last week I did not know if I would do so this week or not, and we would see, and that message that some of you have been looking forward to, that'll be coming up, but not this week. This is another of a teaching I kind of promised you that I would be giving Friday, not this Friday, two Fridays ago. We just touched upon a verse. It was an apt conclusion to a short series on some verses in Ecclesiastes, and I said I may be teaching on these verses soon on the Lord's Day, and so I am going to do that today. And so I've had you turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and the verses that I want to look at are the last two verses of the book, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. But before we go there, look with me at some of a little bit of the context before it, at verses 9 through 12. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Chapter 1 lets us know who this preacher is, that he is Solomon. There is no other person in Israelite history who can meet all of the description that is given to us in Proverbs 1 for who this is. And so Solomon is this, the preacher. Now, the word preacher here isn't really the best translation of this word. I would translate it assemblyman. And yet, because that has a certain political association with it in smaller communities, maybe churchman is a good word for it. If you realize that a church is an assembly. So, an assembler. According to the apostle, the apostle Paul, when he talks about the pillar and the base, foundation, the platform, a platform or base is a good way of translating the Greek word that he uses, of the truth. He says that that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that these other things that I'm about to mention are evil or that there's anything wrong with them. I'm just saying don't think that they are something that they are not. The pillar or the steel, the platform of the truth, the basis of truth, is not Christian media like radio, television. It's not seminary. It's not parachurch organizations. It's not books. It's not any other thing you want to call it, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if things were done from the beginning the way that the divine protocol would have set it out, that is, if we did things by divine procedure, we Christians did things by divine procedure from the beginning, some of those things wouldn't exist at all. There would not be a need for them. Others of those things would exist, but they wouldn't have the place of prominence that some have given them today. And some of them would just be as they are. They would, some of them have their rightful place. But when any of those things takes the place in people's thinking, or in the thinking of those who are involved with those things, they take the place of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a displacement. It's just not Christocentric perspective. This churchman, or this assemblyman, maybe if I do this with Greek, you'll see what I'm talking about. Why is this book called Ecclesiastes? Where'd you get that name? I mean, what's an Ecclesiastes? I mean, if I say, why is 1 Timothy named 1 Timothy? You understand that, because it's the first of two letters to Timothy. You understand that. If I say, why is Exodus called Exodus? Because it deals with a major issue in the book, the Exodus, or the leaving of Egypt, of Israel, and how that took place. Why is Romans Romans? Because it's addressed to the church in Rome. Why is Ecclesiastes called Ecclesiastes? Because in the Hebrew it's Koheleth, which means a person who assembles. And then when that was translated into Greek, and the word Koheleth is the word that here is translated preacher. But when that was translated into Greek in the New Testament, or in the Septuagint rather, the writers took a word in Greek that they were translating it into that meant the same thing as Koheleth in Hebrew, and that was the word ekklesia, an assembly, and most of you are familiar with that word. But when you make it a person who does that thing, you have ecclesiastes, or anglicized when we refer to it, Ecclesiastes. When the gospel, just to show you what's going on here, the gospel, that word is euangelion. If you talk about a person who preaches that, it's a euangelis. That estes in Greek makes it the person that does that thing, that verb, that gathering in this case. An ecclesiastes is a person who assembles. And the context, because of what the subject matter deals with, is obvious what it is. It's not an assembly, you know, for the purpose of, you know, promoting our candidate, or it's not an assembly for the sake of making some decision. It's an assembly to gather with those of like mind. We're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, He's my candidate. I vote for the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, and I have absolutely no hope in anyone else. I am apolitical. If you want to know my party, it's Christ. That's my part. I don't care about it, anything about it outside. You can get all caught up with it this year. Don't talk to me about it, please. Ecclesiastes, thus, the assemblyman, So we have, moreover, because the assemblyman was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. He sure did. We have a whole book called Proverbs. You know why it's called that. The assemblyman, the churchman, sought to find acceptable words. Now, this word acceptable here is literally, it's a form of the word grace. So he sought to find grace words. So when we talk about things that we're going to be talking about today, you need to understand that while I don't think you in our church here will think this way, but one could think that the things I'm going to be talking about tonight, today, are not grace. It's because you don't really understand the grace of God. But this is letting us know that the words of the assemblyman are going to be grace words. And what was written was upright. So what he wrote down, what was written in these proverbs that he set out, and particularly in these verses that we're going to be looking at, were upright things. That is, they were straight. They were straight up. Words of truth. Communication of the person of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. Now what's a goad? Man, you just goad me, you know that? Yeah. You provoke me. You push me. You're not pleasant. You goad me. A goad is a long stick with a point at the end of it that when you're driving a yoke of oxen and those oxen don't want to go, you stick them with the goad and they are motivated now to move. So the words of the wise, now since the Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom, and we're going to look at this Christocentrically, since the Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom, the words of the wise are the things that Christocentric people say. People who are really about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ-oriented words coming from Christ-oriented people. The words of the wise are like goads in that they motivate. And sometimes they motivate not in the most pleasant fashion, like a goad sticks that animal. And the words of scholars, I translate this very accurately, the words of masters of assemblies. That's interesting, right? You have the Koheleth, he's the assemblyman. And in an assembly, you have certain masters, that is, not like lords, not at all like lords. If they're doing so, they're violating 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. But we're talking about there are people in authority in those assemblies. And they ought to be the same people as the wise here. Because the masters of assemblies, translated scholars, this really isn't the best translation here in this case. The masters of assemblies is in opposition to the wise, not opposition. They're the same people. The wise, so thus, the Christocentrically oriented elders of an assembly are issuing forth these goads, and they're like well-driven nails. So the words are both motivating, sometimes painfully motivating, like goads, and they're also like well-driven nails. They pounded those nails in so that they're underneath the surface now. You pounded that nail in so deeply, this thing isn't coming apart. Your doctrine isn't falling apart because you've gotten this pounded. Probably didn't take like some of these guys, like probably Matt McKelvey or Jason or one of these guys. Could do it. I can't do it. But like, it just, you know, like, put the nail there and bang! One time and it's in as deep. I've worked with some guys that just, they were so good at this, they just take a mouthful of nails, and they just go, bang, 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 like that, and the nail is as deep in as it would take me, like, you know, to, my problem is driving it straight, you know, but like, most of us have probably have to hit that a number of times. We hit the same topic a number of times. We hit it occasionally. You keep being reminded. We go, oh, I've heard this before, and that's well. And those words like well-driven nails, like goads. So put goads, motivating, sometimes painfully motivating, and well-driven nails done by repetition. Somebody's saying, when's he going to stop doing that? Right, yeah, and that's exactly, when you hear me teach, it's like, when's he going to get off of that? It's we hear that, it's always talking about this, harping on that. Well-driven nails, but they're given by one shepherd. Now, we have masters, plural, of assemblies. So the shepherd in question is not a pastor here. He is a pastor. That word pastor means shepherd, but the way you usually use the word, those guys are plural there in the upper, up in the verse here. If you're going to talk about one shepherd, if there's one shepherd that stands above all shepherds, let there be no question who that shepherd is. Yahweh is my shepherd. That great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the chief shepherd, arch shepherd, arche poimen, in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. And I am the good shepherd, the person who said that. So this one shepherd does this motivating and repeating, driving thing through many under shepherds. And further, my son, be admonished by these. By these what? These well-driven nails called words of the masters of assemblies. The words of the wise that are like goads. Be admonished by these. In other words, don't just hear them. Hear them and take heed to that, to what is said. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Yes, it is. I will attest to such. But here again you have it. It's like so much can be done, and let's appreciate that, and let's recognize the situation. But then we get to our two verses that are our text for today. Read with me. Verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For, now we can't say this is explanatory gar, because we're in a different language here, but the idea is the same. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Those two verses are our text for this morning. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What's the whole matter? What's Ecclesiastes? Once you've read the whole book, once you've waded through it, once you've been confused, and once you've regained your composure, once you've understood it, once you've studied it, once you've read it at one shot, the best way to read Ecclesiastes. Once you've pondered and you got the picture, when you get to the end of it, what's the whole point? Well, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The word conclusion in Hebrew is sof. It means, according to Strong, a termination. And according to Wilson, an end. So we've spent this time, like we spent so many Fridays recently studying this book. many moons ago here in the assembly, where the assemblyman does his thing. Not, the assemblyman isn't me, you understand. The assemblyman is anybody that regularly attends an assembly. So you're all the Koheleth people here. I'm the master of the assembly. In our case, there's only one. It's not like there shouldn't be more. But, and then there's the one shepherd. And so all of us are here together, right? All of us assemblymen, all of us church people, one of us happens to be an elder, and one shepherd, one is here also. And let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Once you've read, once like we said, many moons ago started this day, we did a Saturday seminar on Ecclesiastes. It's about 8 hours. We taught Ecclesiastes in one sitting. Recently on Fridays, got done with some selected teachings in selected verses in Ecclesiastes. Once you're done with that, and maybe you sat down, you just read 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. Let's hear the conclusion. Let's hear the end. Let's hear the termination. Let's hear the final result of what do you to take away from all this, of the whole matter. This is it. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is man's all. You're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. What should you be all about? Fearing God and keeping His commandments. Now, you know, we've studied fearing God a lot on Wednesdays some time ago when we talk about, because we're in Proverbs so much, and this has been my sort of thumbnail sketch, my easy definition for what fearing God means. It means taking God seriously. This is the whole thing. Like, what's God really want from me? He wants you to take Him seriously. He doesn't want to be an afterthought in your life. He wants to be the real cutting edge of what you're about. He wants you to take what He says seriously. Like when, I wish I had the front of my mind, one of these verses, like, you know, that's like, nobody does that. No Christian does that. No Christian believes that. You know, there are verses like that, right? And He wants you, when He says things that virtually no Christian ever obeys, He wants you to take Him seriously. He wants you to think in terms of God didn't just say that for His proverbial health. You know, God said that. He didn't say it to fill up some space in a book. Oh boy, you know, it's the Bible. That would be bigger than this. Let me say some meaningless things, you know. When God says things, He wants you to think He meant it. Taking God seriously. And then, keep His commandments. Now, this is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is so much about commandments, isn't it? And we're living in a time that we even call the New Testament. So, probably our time, in that it's not the Old Testament that's so much about commands, commands aren't a big deal. Really? I think that's a distortion of the differences between the covenants. One is old, the other is new. They have to be different. Alright? If they're the same, then it's not going to be old and new. They're not the same. There are significant differences. There are huge differences. There are differences that really change the way you think about God, the way you take God seriously. You know, so many things of law that we aren't under today, and that most of us are violating, and you hear me talk about those all the time, so I won't do it again. But we're not under law. That is, we're not under Mosaic legislation that was peculiar to the nation of Israel. But there are things that are inter-covenantal issues. There are things that, this is just the way God is. And so when God reveals Himself in the Old Testament, He says some of those things about Himself. And when God reveals Himself in the New Testament, He says some of those same things about Himself, because these aren't covenantally specific. They're not, I don't really like the word dispensation. I think it confuses things. But if you nail me down, yeah, I believe that there are such a thing as dispensations. I don't like to use the term, but I'll use it here. I'll use it. There are things that are transdispensational. They're not specific to the last or to the next dispensation. They're things that it's just like God essence issues. You know, that this is just the way God is. This is just the way God thinks. I'll just give you two examples of one and the other. It's all right that I wear this tie today. So it obviously didn't come out of the ground like this. This material is a blend, and the scriptural command against wearing anything that's a blend is an Old Testament thing that isn't in force anymore. Homosexuality is still evil. And the Old Testament called it so. That's not a covenantally specific, it's not a dispensationally limited issue. You'll find that command against it in the Old Testament, you'll find it in the New. And I submit to you that while they may not be the same commands, that this is still valid for us. And to show you such, I'm going to show you places in the New Testament alone, solely New Testament, just New Testament, it talks about keeping His commandments. Go with me to John chapter 14. Now some have called this, hailing from brother come from England, some have taken up this title for this and called John 13 through 16 the Grace Manifesto. Yeah, what the Lord is doing is, on the day that He's going to die, when the grace of God will reach its zenith at the cross, and 3 days later in resurrection, He lays out the way that believers in Him after that time are going to function. It's not going to be according to law, it's going to be according to the Holy Spirit, who is the grace enabler. But in the course of doing that, have you turned to John 14? Did I tell you that? In John 14, part of the new grace regime, if you will, He says these things. Now, we'll go through this quickly. 14:15. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Same chapter, verse 21. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. Now that's even more broad than commandments. He'll keep principles that he sees in the word that aren't necessarily mandated, but he'll apply truth on a more broad base. And My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. And still in this initial grace teaching that the Lord gives. 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 15:12. This is my commandment. Okay, you want to know what it is? That you love one another as I have loved you. We're talking about agape here. So, this is how you boil down, this is how you sum up New Testament commands. You be devoted to one another. All you assemblymen, all you churchmen, even if you don't go to church, and you know believers don't go to church, believers. All you believers, you be devoted to one another the same way that I was devoted to you. Now that's ultimately. As the Lord was devoted to us by laying down His life for us, and reminiscent of 1 John 3:16-18. 15:14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. No question there, right, that we're in grace territory. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is. All right, now there you see both of them together. There you see my point, right? Circumcision is an Old Testament rite. In the Old Testament, if you say, circumcision's nothing, maybe you'll be Moses and God will meet you on the way after right after calling you to kill you. In the Old Testament, circumcision is something, let me tell you. In the New Testament, that's not a New Testament thing. Circumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is. Keeping the commandments of God matters. That's something. Then, let's go to 1 John. 1 John 3. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because... Now note this, the reason we have our prayers granted, our requests in prayer granted to us, is for this reason. Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. You see how that's in keeping? There with what the Lord had said earlier, we read it. Look at 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Why are so many believers like burdened by these commands? I mean, really? What's he telling us? What's he saying? He's saying, I want you to love one another. I want you to believe on my Son, that He is my Son. I want you to believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, that He's the Messiah. I want you to believe that Jesus is my Son, deity and Messiah, and you all did that already, right? I mean, that's... Now I want you to get about the business of being devoted to one another. And that's not burdensome. So if we think that's burdensome, there's something wrong with our thinking and probably the basis from which the way we hear the Word. One other place. Revelation I mean, this is deep in grace, right? I mean, this is about as far as you can go in grace writings. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Do you think that's commended there? I mean, it looks like it, right? I mean, this is a good thing. This is something that God is all for. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. We're to take God seriously and do the things that He told us to do, that He gave us in commandment. For this is man's all. Like if you could say, I want to know everything that God wants me to do. Believers today are so concerned, for some reason, I don't really know why, so concerned about finding these ultra-specific points of guidance, like, you know, what does God want me to do? I mean, just down, where does He want me to live? Who does He want me to marry? What color shirt should I put on this morning? It's like, God doesn't care. Oh, to some degree He does. If He cares, He's got a commandment about it. Like, don't marry someone who's not a believer, and things like that. He'll give you some direction there, alright? But, man, swallowing a gnat, or like rather straining out a gnat, and swallowing a camel. Be anxious for nothing. I'm worried all the time! But I want to know, you know, just what price I should pay for my used car. How about obeying some of the things that we just act like aren't in there, you know? And then, you know what? Get any car you want to get. Who cares? Big deal. So what? Taking God seriously, and that's going to look like this. You keep His commandments. So you know them, you learn them, you keep His commandments. For this is man's all. Now, what we're given is a reason that follows that. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will bring every work into judgment. Is that radically every work? I submit to you, it's radically every work. Let me show you how this is true for all men. Everyone, saved and unsaved alike. Turn with me in a number of places in your copy of the Scriptures here. Psalm 62:12. Psalm 62:12. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to each one according to his work. While he does that, there's mercy there, the A part of the verse. But he renders to each one according to his work. Then Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10. This is a proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, but we're going there for a different reason. We'll see it in the course of things. Jeremiah 17:10. I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man, though every man, I'm submitting to you, that's radically every man, according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings, the production of his works. Why it's a proof of the deity of Christ is because Revelation 2:23 says that the Lord Jesus Christ does this. He searches the heart, he tests the mind. To the New Testament, to Romans chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 2, Romans 2, verses 5 and 6. 5 is just for some context. We're breaking in the middle of a sentence if we'd go to 6. Romans 2, 5 and 6. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And this is part of a long progress of thinking, so we're really breaking into a greater thought. But then verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And then Matthew chapter 16, when does all this happen? What is the time frame when God does this? Well, Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then, time marker, time word, He will reward each according to His works. So at the second advent, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will do this that the Old Testament promised, right? He'll render to each man, every man, according to his works. Now, I'll just point this out to you. If every man, every human being, every one of them, all right, if every man is rewarded according to his works, in other words, there's a judgment that every man goes through. Every man. That spells out a post-tribulational rapture, doesn't it? Because believers are judged and rewarded at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, every man, us being part of that, is judged at this time, which no one, even pre-tribulationists, would say is a pre-tribulational coming here. And definitely, those who are not believers are judged at that time as well. But first category is all men, indiscriminately. All men, whether believers or unbelievers. Now, let's focus on believers now. So here's our second category of every man. Just believers. Revelation chapter 20. Here's another thing. If things went right, I don't know that you'll agree with me on this, and that's all right. You know that? It's like really okay with me if you don't agree with me on things. Most things. Now, some things are non-negotiable. You better agree with me or you go to hell. All right? You better agree with me about who Jesus Christ is. You better agree with me about what Jesus Christ did. Or your destiny is different than mine. But that's not agreeing with me. That's just agreeing with God. That's agreeing with the Word. But, you know, once we hit the secondary level things, the things that don't determine your salvation, you don't have to agree with me. You do have to love me. You're commanded to do that. I have to love you when I disagree with you. And I do. I love you so much when you disagree with me. All right? Revelation chapter 20. Here's what you may disagree with me about. All right? One of these things I said, if we did things God's way from the beginning, things would look differently. I said that at the beginning. Here's one. Buying Bibles and just giving them out to unsaved people. You know, here, take the Bible. You realize there's only one book in this volume that was written to them. It's called the Gospel According to John. So, unbelievers get this, and you think they're going to understand this. You have a hard time understanding some of these things. That's why we disagree sometimes, because you're no Bible slouch. I'm no Bible slouch, and we disagree. So that means things are difficult. There are difficult things in there. Let's give it to somebody that doesn't even have the Holy Spirit. You know, what are they going to do with that? Except mess it up on every page. John is about the gospel. John is about believing. Now, having said that, is Revelation written to the whole world? I mean, out of all the books in the Bible, that's like the last one you ought to give to the unsaved guy. If they came separately, and I found places that you could actually buy them separately. Am I going to get, I got this unsaved guy. I'm trying to win him to the Lord. Let me buy him the book of Revelation. You know, here. You know, that's going to be effective. That's going to work. Hey, look. This is written to seven churches in Asia. And then from there, those churches disseminated this to other churches all over the world. So who's supposed to be reading this and following this, keeping these words here? Believers. Koheleth people. Ecclesiastes guys, you know, assemblymen, churchmen, believers. And written to believers, after all of this is said, 2012. That's got to be the wrong verse. 2012. Oh yeah, that is the wrong verse. It's 22:12. 22:12. After all of this is written to believers, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. All right? He addresses this to believers alive in the what's been called the church age. So to believers alive in the church age, they're told to look for this coming, and that coming is having this judgment associated with it according to our works. And there's only one coming in the whole book of Revelation. I say it again, it's not my point today, but two things happen to come up indicating a post-tribulational rapture. But that's believers. Even if you disagree with me, even don't believe that, this is still applicable to believers, isn't it? And here's another really clear one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we, that's believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now that sounds just like Ecclesiastes 12:14. How about 1 Peter 1:17? Again, written to believers. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Look, you believers, you saints, you brethren, knowing that God does this with you, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In other words, alter the way you act, the way you live, given what you know about a judgment that is coming for you. Now let's go to just the unsaved, third category. Revelation, this time it's Revelation 20:12. Revelation 20:12, and we don't have time to develop this whole thing, I just want to take you to this concept, show you this concept. But in Revelation 20, in verse 12, only unbelievers are standing before God at this point. God, whom they are standing before, God incarnate on a great white throne. You may disagree with me, but I believe that the judgment dais of Christ is that throne. I understand that what Revelation 20 is talking about, the only place where you see it called a great white throne, is dealing only with believers, or unbelievers. It's only dealing with the judgment of unbelievers. I understand that, but all I'm saying is, you think that Jesus has two different thrones that he sits on? One that I judge believers at, and one that I judge unbelievers. It's the same throne. It's the time that's different. Alright? It's the time here that is different. So when we see the Lord Jesus Christ on His throne, it's a huge white throne on a little pedestal like this one, which is a bema, which I translate judgment dais. There is a judgment dais with a great white throne, a huge white throne on it. Jesus sits on it, governing the universe. And in this case, if you carefully read the context, only unbelievers are here. 2012, and I saw the dead, small and great. The reason I say that is because a resurrection has taken place of believers prior to this. So all the dead are the unsaved dead, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened. So we have books, plural, are opened, and there's another book that was opened, which is of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Alright? According to their works, they're judged. By the things which were written in the books, plural. Now, it does say here, verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book, singular, of life, was cast into the lake of fire. What's going on here? What's going on here is this. Is your name in the book of life? If it asked me the question. Go ahead. Go ahead, ask me. You're so trained not to speak in the church. You can't even do it even when I tell you. Thank you. Yes, it is. My name is in the book of life. So when I get to this time frame, I'm not even really the ones being, I'm not one of the company that's being evaluated here. My name's in the book of life. I don't go to the lake of fire. I will not go to the lake of fire. None of you that believe will go to the lake, I think that's all of you, none of you will go to the lake of fire. That's dependent on whether your name is in the book of life or not. Well then, why these other books? Oh, they determine how much of the lake of fire you get to experience. Gehenna, distinguished from Hades, Gehenna equals lake of fire is a degreed judgment. We've established that in the past. We'll establish it again probably Wednesday in the pre-meeting study in the room in there this next coming Wednesday. But they're judged based on how much hell they get according to what was in those books. And what was it that's in those books that determines that? It says in this passage, in this verse, their works do. So, one other place with this, and then I got to wrap things up here for you, but one other place with this, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. He's talking about one of Paul's lists. It's one of his negative lists. You have in verse 3, you have fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. You have in verse 4, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. You have verse 5, fornication mentioned again. Unclean person, covetous, idolatry is mentioned. And then in 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For, in other words, they say something opposite than what I'm going to say. It's vain, it's empty, it's futile. For because of these things, what things? Those negatives, those horrific things in that list. The wrath of God comes. This is a present tense. The word comes. Let's translate it. Is coming. Because of these kinds of things, the wrath of God is coming, like it's going to come upon the sons of disobedience. It doesn't come upon the sons of God. It doesn't come upon them at all. Even if they committed those things. Because they've entered into the salvation that was provided for them when Jesus died. For all of those things that they've committed. But these things, the wrath of God comes upon the unbeliever because of these things. This is right and wrong at the same time to say this. Next thing. People go to hell because they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. That's right. But that's also wrong. Let's say the Lord Jesus Christ never came and died. People would go to hell, not because they rejected a gospel, but because they committed things worthy of it. And that's what merits hell. Now, because the Lord Jesus Christ did come, die, rise from the dead, and that gospel is preached, let's put it this way, functionally, people go to hell because they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Provisionally, functionally, because that could have exempted them from that hell. But what they're being punished for in hell is not that they rejected the Lord. Oh, that's one thing. That's a big one. But what they're being punished for is these kinds of things. You say, Jesus died for their sins. Why are they being punished for them? Well, look, Acts 10:43, just for one of a, you know, scads of verses. To him all the prophets witness, Peter says, to him all the prophets witness that whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That is, though all the world's sins are judged for, that is not the same thing as saying that all the world's sins are forgiven. Forgiveness of sins is only granted upon belief. So if their sins aren't forgiven, they've died in their sins, John 8:24, because they didn't believe that Jesus is I Am. They died still in their sins. That is, without forgiveness of their sins. Do you see now that all men, saved and unsaved alike, the whole category, all the gamut of humanity, is judged by God based on what they did. Not about salvation. Not concerning salvation. I'm not going to be judged based on my works as to whether I'm saved or not. You know what? If I was, let's just dispense with the judgment. It's all over. If you're going to judge me based on my works, if God's going to judge me based on my works for salvation, why even have a judgment? I was dead in the water when I was born. And I manifested, I revealed that dead in the water state for the rest of my life. Salvation is a matter of grace, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the judgment, I still have a judgment as a believer. Just like, and the unsaved person is being judged, not whether he goes to heaven or not. That's so based on, is your name in that book? No, well, you go to hell. I don't say it like, go to hell. You know, that's not what I mean. I'm just saying, factually, you go to hell. For the believer, how much heaven will you experience is what you're judged over works on. For the unbeliever, how much hell do you experience is what they're judged on concerning their works. Now, that means that the Bema, see, I believe that the platform that that great white throne is on is the Bema. I think that's not rightly dividing the word of God to say that Bema is the believer, the great white throne is the unbeliever. I know what you mean. I know what you mean, and I agree with you. So you can love me even more. You know, I agree with you. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers, and the Bema is for believers alone. I agree with that. I'm just saying that I don't think Jesus gets up and switches seats. That's all I'm saying. I'm just saying there's a platform with a throne on it. He judges believers from that throne. He judges unbelievers from that throne at different times, okay? Probably an unnecessary thing I had to include in this message. But we have one other point. We have one other thing in our Ecclesiastes verse that we have to deal with. And that is, after it says this, it says, including every secret thing. believers and unbelievers alike. This secret thing in the Hebrew, the word secret, it's not just that it's secret, it's like, it comes from the word that means to hide. It's a hidden thing. We're trying to keep it secret. We're trying to not let anyone see or know. So, look at some other places in the Scripture. Bring about the same idea. A judgment, A. B, according to works. C, upon every man. Though happening at different times and for different purposes between saved and unsaved. And lastly, including every secret thing. Luke 12:2. Luke 12:2. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Some of the less comforting words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there they are. It's my responsibility to tell you all of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the pretty ones. All right, here's the next. Not the Lord Jesus Christ directly speaking, but through His apostles. Romans 2:16. Romans 2:16. Speaking about Gentiles who show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their thoughts excuse or accuse them. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Here's the idea. John 5:24 says that all judgment from the Father has been given to the Son. Acts chapter 10, Peter says, this is almost never related to by believers, but Peter says that the Lord, after He rose from the dead, commissioned them to proclaim Him as the judge of the living and the dead. You realize that's part of their commission was to preach Him, was to proclaim Him, was to announce Him as the judge of the living and the dead. That means that He is God. That is according to the gospel that contains the deity of the Christ in it. Alright? According to our gospel, if Jesus Christ is who our gospel says He is, God, then that gospel means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all secret things, secret thoughts, hidden things. Things that you would die if you knew that someone else knew about them. Somebody else knows about them. Somebody else will judge on that basis someday. And one other time, once again, connected with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Oh man, you want to know what? The time. Just like we said, if there's one shepherd, who's it have to be? If there's simply the time, what time is that? The time when the one shepherd appears. The omega point of eschatology and of Bible revelation. I mean, it's the ultimate. It's the maximum. But judge nothing before the time. You know why? Because frankly, we're all in the same boat. Why do I want to sit in this boat of unworthiness, but I sit in the stern of the boat of unworthiness and judge you in the prow of the boat of unworthiness? I'm not sitting in the prow. Yeah, we're in the same boat. look, don't judge me, because you've got plenty in your own life to think about judging. I don't want to judge you, because I'm going to be judged, and part of what I'm going to be judged on is whether I judge you or not. And the way I judge you, if I give you mercy, I get a merciful judgment. If I give everybody mercy, God cuts me some slack via mercy. If I'm not hard on you, if I'm not critical about you, if I don't say things like, oh, I'd never do that, and look down on you, if I don't have a superiority complex, God says, you know what? That's a lot like me. I really like you. I like that guy that doesn't judge his fellow believer. I need all the mercy at the bema. I'm not afraid of salvation, of death at all. Bring it on yesterday, please. I've had enough of this life. I've wanted to leave it for a long time. There's nothing here. I mean, don't tell my wife this, but there's nothing here on this earth that I'm saying, oh, I can't go because I'll miss that. I don't miss a thing, believe me. Nothing I'm thinking I can't do without if I'm in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go. I want to go bad. I want to go now. I want to go fast. But in this life, there's so many ways we mess up. Maybe God keeps us alive as long as He does, to say, you know what, you're really a crumb. You're a snake in the grass. I'm going to keep you alive long enough till you learn about mercy so that I don't blister you when it's time to get judged. So some of the oldest ones among us here, they're the worst ones. No, not at all, not at all, not at all, not at all, just joking. Okay. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, we didn't read it all. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. I get a lot of praise from you. It doesn't really mean that much to me, because I know bad about myself. You only see good about me. There's one person whose judgment really matters. And this has been a sobering message, hasn't it? We will be judged by the Lord as to what was your life like. And it will include secret things. So allow, it's not the best motive, it's not the greatest motive, but it is one motive. Let's fear God and keep His commandments. It's the whole duty of man. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.